My name's Ashley. I'm the other minister. I've not been around for a little while, so it feels odd being up here. But I'm back. 3 weeks ago, I had COVID. Thankfully, mild symptoms. I was banished to the bedroom and the garden. I managed not to pass on to anybody, apart from Andrew. And Helen. And Josh. Well, that wasn't my doing. That was Andrew's doing. So, Jesus said that we should share these things around, so I did. And then we just come back from a couple of weeks in Wales, wonderful sunny Wales, and had a great time. 2 nights in Hay-on-Wye, brought back with me 14 books. So I realised that after an hour and a half in the first bookshop, and there were 23 bookshops, I needed to kind of up my pace a bit. But anyway, got 14 books. And then down on the Pembrokeshire coast, which was lovely, with some other friends, seeing dolphins for the first time in my life. I've never seen dolphins, so that was quite spectacular. And then I was eased back into ABC life yesterday when we stopped off for lunch in Bala on the way back and bumped into Chris and Joan Trueblood. Well, I didn't bump, but walked past their car and Joan basically left her hand on the horn and had a brief chat with them, and then into a football shop in Bala, where I spoke at length with two Wrexham fans who were at the same game I was at a few weeks ago, and then it moved to music. We were the same era in our 50s about music, and then he said, oh, you'll be back to work on Monday then, and I said, actually, I'm back to work tomorrow, and he said, what'd you do? And I said, I'm a vicar. I'm a Baptist vicar. And really struck by this person who knew a bit about football, a bit about music, was also a minister. And just want to shake people out of their stereotypes of what faith is about. So when Jenny did the praying blessing thing, that's those two guys in the shop in Bala were the ones I was wanting to bless and pray for. Anyway, better move on. It's July, a new month, new series. This year, I don't know if you recall what we've looked at, if you've been at church over the last few months, started the year with some kind of big hitter passages just to encourage us in faith. So some of the great passages through the Old Testament, New Testament to encourage us. Then up to Easter, we had that little series called Minority Report, because the stats are that the church is shrinking in this country. There are less churches, there are less Christians around. And whilst we believe in growth and Jesus' parables of growth, what is it to be a minority today? And it doesn't mean we are more timid and more nervous about our faith. In fact, we can live with great vitality even as a minority. Then post-Easter, of course, we've gone through the book of Galatians, and we discover that in Galatians you find the phrase no longer there a lot. So no longer a slave, no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, no longer male or female, Greek or slave, Greek or Jew, slave or free. And now, do you remember a few years back when we did quite a long series on the life of David? Do you remember the David series? We had pictures on the boards of the life of David across the front here. And it seemed to go quite well. Well, we're going to do a shorter series on another significant figure from the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time looking at Moses, just 4 or 5 weeks, and the life of Moses. There's a bit of a leadership angle in this, but I do differentiate. I've read quite a few books on Christian leadership, and I still have struggled. They never quite satisfy me. They promise so much but don't deliver. And I think the reason is because books on Christian leadership try to do what the secular world does, differentiate the kind of skills and the professionalizing of leadership. Whereas biblically, I think leadership is so much more about the person, about who they are, their character, their behaviours, their values, the way they operate, not about these big strategic things. And so we're going to try and look at Moses, but in relationship to what's going on inside his head and understanding a bit more. So here we have A. Moses. Well, it's Charlton Heston playing Moses, and a bit of an image of him there. And yeah, well, this Moses here, someone did point out that this is the first ever example of someone downloading files from the cloud onto his tablet. I thank you. That's it for today. But here's a more sanitized version. That's the image that we're going to work at. Well, actually, there is a slightly crazy one. I've got that one as well. So today we're going to look at Moses' anger and losing your rag. If you want a Bible, it might be one near you on your phone. We can look at Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Exodus 2, verse 11. And we find these brief six verses. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting. And he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" He answered, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. I just want to explain a bit of the context of this. In actually a very short period of time, many of those well-known stories of Moses are compressed. So in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we get this fantastic introduction to what's going to happen later in these two short chapters. So in chapter 1, you get some of the great lines that we know about the story of Moses. Lines like, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to the people, 'Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase. And in the event of war, join our enemies and fight.'" So that whole premise of the fact that the Israelites are growing in number and become a threat to the people of Egypt. And then we read in verse 22 that Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." And then at the start of Exodus 2, in just the 10 short verses before our reading, we get the whole story of Moses' birth, how they feared for him, how they built the little bulrushes, cradle for him to go in, and there Moses was planted in the water, and he cries, and he's heard, and he's brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and the great irony is, of course, that Pharaoh's daughter calls Moses' own mother to tend after her. The young Moses in our reading is out observing life beyond the luxury and privilege of royal life. He's aware of his origins. He knows where he came from and that this is not who he really is. He knows he's an Israelite. So when he observes this Egyptian beating the Israelite, he identifies with the one who is being beaten. And something stirs in him, a rage and anger builds within him. And so, as we read, he kills the Egyptian and buries his body. However, the very next day, he happens upon two quarreling Israelites and once again intervenes, this time to just stop the fight. But unbeknown to him, one of the Israelites knew what had happened the previous day. Either perhaps he'd seen what Moses had done, or perhaps on the grapevine he'd heard that Moses had done this thing. And whichever one it was, the Israelite slave is indignant at what Moses is doing, that he's this man of peace when he just killed somebody. So he ridicules him. I think in today's language would say he calls him out. and Moses' dirty secret is revealed. Pharaoh gets to hear of it. He's furious at what Moses has done. In fear for his life, Moses flees to the east. If you've got a picture of where Egypt is on one of those Bible maps, if you go to the east, go a long way to the east, go across the Sinai Peninsula to where kind of modern day Saudi Arabia and Jordan meet at that top corner. He went somewhere there in the land of Midian. People get angry. Here's some very famous public examples of anger. Mr. Morgan storming out of the Good Morning Britain studio when he was riled. A bit more recently, we have Will Smith at the Oscars getting angry. And to kind of get some gender balance here, I thought we'd get a female. So here's Serena getting shirty at the judge, but obviously we could have had Nick Kyrgios yesterday doing just the same thing at Wimbledon. What gets you angry? Is it other drivers? Especially those ones bombing down the fast lane when the motorway sign has said they're blocking the lane, you ought to go to the left-hand lane, and you're in this two-mile queue chugging forward, and there's still people bombing down the outside. Is it that? Is it your co-workers? Those who don't pull their weight or whose incompetence goes unnoticed or unaddressed? Does that wind you up? Do I hear an amen? Is it the referee in whichever sport you're watching making a judgment which makes them appear to be just another player on the opposition team? Is it politicians, period? Or perhaps worst of all, cyclists? Modern life seems plagued by the things that wind us up, press our button, make the red mist descend, meaning that we lose our rag. One of the reasons I was struck by this story and drew my attention to it particularly was because not so long ago I got really angry. I don't know whether there are good places to get angry and not good places to get angry, but this is probably not a great place to get angry, because a couple of months ago, in the back room there, I got quite angry in an elders meeting. And any of the other elders present would be able to confirm this to you. And just to explain, none of the other elders got angry. It wasn't like there was an angry argument. It was just me getting very worked up. Something tripped in me and I lost my rag. And in 32 years of being a church leader, I don't think I recall anything like that ever happening to me before. And I have subsequently sincerely apologized for what I did. But losing my rag really rankled with me, and it still does, that I lost my cool. It rankles with me, at least in part, because in losing your cool, you don't actually look very cool, do you? So my sense of pride in being the person who keeps it all together, being the good Christian leader, was in that moment shattered, and I too became clear, was somebody who gets angry. Perhaps that's what upsets me most about that. And it exposes the fact that rather being a calm and professional and having it all together kind of person, my cover was blown. Of course, what we do when we get angry is we try and justify our anger, what we said in the heat of the moment. We call it, of Christians, of course, that it's righteous anger. That's the one, isn't it? We call it righteous, justifiable anger. Just like Jesus in the temple, there was good reason for it. We were wound up to the point of defending our principle when the fact was that perhaps we were just actually defending our pride or our ego, as fragile as that is. And something needed defending or bolstering within us. But after all our ego's posturing, our cool, logical mitigation of what was going on, perhaps, hopefully, we get to a place where we just hold up our hands and admit and apologize and do the practical and awkward and uncomfortable work of repentance. The story of Moses and the slaves teaches us a whole raft of things about anger. One of the first, which probably we've already alluded to, is the fact that anger reveals. It reveals. Many years ago, trying to make sense of ministry on a council estate in Bradford, where I used to work, I kind of drew a distinction between what I saw as working class sins and middle class sins. And broadly, the distinction was because working class sins were kind of public. You kind of saw them. The person who got drunk, who swore, who stole, who fought, who did all those things. Whereas middle class sins, we're a bit more cute about those things and we cover them up. So we hide and internalize the lust, the pride, the greed, and all those things. And I differentiate between these two things. But anger is one of those things that reveals. We get worked up, we get angry. But as middle class people, we want to keep tabs on it. Anger reveals. It also, to use a big word, delegitimizes. We lose face, lose status when we get angry. In April 1996, the then Newcastle United football manager Kevin Keegan gave an interview in which he lost his rag. With the season nearing its close, with Newcastle United and their arch rivals at the time, Alex Ferguson's Manchester United vying for the title, Kevin Keegan loses his rag. And in this short clip, we'll see what happens just about.
When you do that with footballers, like he said about Leeds, and when you do things like that about a man like Stuart Pearce, I've kept really quiet, but I'll tell you something. He went down in my estimation when he said that. We have not resorted to that. But I'll tell you, you can tell him now, I'll be watching it, we're still fighting for this title, and he's got to go to Middlesbrough and get something. And I'll tell you, honestly, I will love it if we beat them. Love it.
Very well-known clip. He'd been manager at Newcastle for four and a bit seasons. He went the following season. It's part of the story for why that happened. Anger delegitimizes it. Of course, we try and legitimize it. We say that there is good reason for it. We claim that there is this issue at stake, which is one of principle or justice. But when we get angry, we delegitimize ourselves in that. Perhaps because Moses was of Pharaoh's household, he felt important enough to adjudicate in this argument that was going on. And it felt quite natural for him to step in and make a statement in the dispute. And if he hadn't acted the way that he'd done the previous day, perhaps he could have got away with acting and stopping this dispute. But because of the anger of what he'd done the previous day, his authority was impaired. And he was dismissed by one of the fighting Israelites. And so what happened is that Moses, who was the accuser, who said, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" He now becomes the accused. Who made you ruler and judge over us? So at least for now, Moses' authority is gone. So if anger reveals and if anger delegitimizes, how might we deal with anger? How do we deal with anger? How do you deal with anger? So one of the things we are tempted to do with anger, I think one of the middle class things we do with anger, is that we repress it. We repress it. We keep it down and put a lid on it and bottle it up. Regarding this story of Moses, one writer says this. I'll go back to our slide. Oh, back through those. She says this. It appears that one of Moses' coping mechanisms was to repress his anger, since he had nowhere to go with it. But he used the anger to power up in relation to others and to control situations that seemed out of control. So you can repress your anger, you can keep stum, you can bottle it up, but the same writer explains what happens when we do that and goes on to write, one day his anger, Moses' anger that had probably been building up for a long time, got the best of him and everything exploded. In this way, we're trying to repress, ignore our anger, put it away, distance ourselves from it. But in 250 references to anger in the Bible, in not one of them are we told to do that. The Bible never tells you to bottle it up, push it down, repress it. In fact, it tells us something quite different. In the book of Ephesians, we read this. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbours, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Of course, the line that jumps out at us is verse 26. It tells us to be angry. And it also tells us don't sin. How on earth does that work? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment or two. The Bible doesn't tell us to repress our anger. The Bible, in fact, tells us to face up to our anger. Now, this is where it starts getting interesting, or at least it for me, when I'm dealing with this thing that rankles with me. The Bible says don't ignore it. Recognize it. Look at it full in the face. And Christian leaders can often be brought down by the fact that they fail to do this. They don't attend to the anger within. They don't recognize or face up to the dark things that might lurch within them. American writer Parker Palmer said this, a great liner, leader is a person who must take special responsibility for what's going on inside him or herself, inside his or her consciousness, lest the act of leadership create more harm than good. And to explain what facing up to our anger looks like, I'm just going to read a rather long quotation from an American woman called Ruth Haley Barton, who to my mind has written the best book on Christian leadership that there is out there. She says this about anger. There are things lurking under the surface, and it could even be that others are seeing these things, though I am not. If by God's grace we become aware of the dark creatures lurking below, the best thing we can do is to get out of the water fast. Moses did this when he got a glimpse of the dark things that had been lurking under the surface of his announcement and was starting to surface so powerfully. That one glimpse of the destructive power of his raw and unrefined leadership was so frightening to Moses that he fled into solitude. He did not walk, he did not jog, he did not take time to figure out what it was or put his affairs in order. He fled into solitude. He said, in effect, this is part of me. If left as it is, will be no good for anyone. Yes, he ran because he was afraid of Pharaoh, but oftentimes it's the fear of being found out or the actual experience of being found out that alerts us to what lurks beneath. It actually places us on a path to self-discovery and hopefully forces us to do whatever work we need to do to take more responsibility for the dark forces that have propelled our bad behavior. Facing up to our anger. Still remember when Kate Coleman came and spoke about 6 years ago. And the one line that she banged on about our church weekend away, what was it? Grow up and take responsibility. Grow up and take responsibility. Face up to our anger. Now you might be thinking, okay, Ash, I get that you're telling me not to ignore my anger, not to repress it. I need to face up to it and deal with it. But how? How does a Christian address anger apart from trying not to be angry? To which I think the passage at least tells us three things. That's not three big preacher points, by the way. That's just three little things. Process what you've done in isolation with God. Process it with God. So we get this odd little line at the end of our reading. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Odd little line. He went to a distant place, so he was on his own, Midian. He sat down. He stopped. And he rested. He didn't do stuff so he could just deal with this thing. And he sat down by a well, which strikes me as being a bit of a metaphor, doesn't it? He's gone to a place where he can receive some, I don't know, reviving, some restoring. He sits down by a well. Well, that's a great place to sit down by. You might go and sit by water or the sea or whatever. He sits down by a well. And that processing it on our own reminded me of two old poems which kind of got turned into hymns, which are incredibly dated. So if you're under the age of 40, I do apologize for this, but seem to say something that speaks right into this situation. The first is called In the Garden, and I can still hear the voice of Tony Campolo speaking these words, which goes, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. I told you it was dated. And the voice I hear filling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the things that we share as we tarry there, no other one has known. There was something happened in that loneliness of deep intimacy with God. And then a book that I read by Adrian on this, by a preacher called Campbell Morgan many years ago. He's a preacher at Westminster Chapel. And in it, he quotes this old hymn in The Secret of His Presence that goes like this. Only this I know, I tell him all my doubts, my griefs, my fears. Oh, how patiently he listens and my drooping soul he cheers. Do you think he never reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never ever told me of the sins that he must see. That isolation time for us with Jesus is a place where he does his work, which may indeed lead us to another action, which is repentance. We might need to repent, as I needed to apologize and say sorry for what we did. Interesting thing, does Moses repent in the story? Passage doesn't say so, does it? Passage doesn't say that he repented. That's part of the mystery of what God is doing in that situation. But he goes to isolation. I believe there is repentance, certainly for mere mortals like me. And then finally, he processes, Moses processes what happened in community. Now, although we haven't got onto this bit of the passage, Moses indeed, as you know, does return to Egypt, engages again with Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites' people, which I think is where Ephesians chapter 4 comes back into play, because that verse that we pulled out shows us that the anger is set in a context of relationship with other people. Let us then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbours, for we are members of one another. There's a relationship going on here. The anger that is in danger of destroying community needs to be dealt with so we can re-engender community again. Be angry, but do not sin. I think what that actually means is, okay, you've got worked up, but don't let it lead to breaking community, breaking relationship, breaking the family of God that the Spirit is bringing amongst us. Don't make room for the devil. Community is not an institution to be upheld. It's not a business to be managed. It's not a relic to be preserved. Community is people with whom we live and share and grow together. So we have to deal with the stuff that threatens community. And I hope that I've done some stuff with the elders that have helped to restore that. So anger reveals. It exposes our posturing, our ego, that we appear to be one wonderful thing and the reality can be actually quite different. I wonder whether middle class sins are different from the working class sins because we like to hide and cover up and internalize things and not let them out, not show and lose face. What is required is that we face up to our anger, and that solitude, repentance, and community, I think, are crucial to this. And what will Moses do now? Is this the end of the line for him? Will he somehow find redemption, restoration? Can salvation really come from such a desolate wilderness place, Midian? Well, we'll leave that for God to work out. Let's pray, shall we? So, Lord, when we look at the Bible, so often we look at people and characters and in some way see our own lives projected onto their lives. And for those of us here who are prone to get angry or at times get angry, we identify with Moses, who lost his rag, for whom the red mist descended, and he does this outrageous, sinful thing. Father, in looking at this today, this gives us an opportunity to face up to our anger, not repress it or ignore it, but to face up to it. And brings the potential, Lord, that we might open ourselves to your work within us. We pray, Lord, that you might forgive us and that we might seek forgiveness from others. And that, Father, anger would not be a threat to community life. But because we know what to do with it in facing up to it, in processing it with you, that actually that threat is eliminated. And the peace and the love and the unity that we so value is restored and becomes the value by which we live. So help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.